This morning we're going to have our last message from the book of Acts for a while. We're finishing the 9th chapter, and our brother James is going to read the scriptures this morning. So if you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9.
Acts chapter 9, verses 32 through 43. Now, as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydia. There he found a man named Aeneas, who had been 8 years paralyzed. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." Immediately he got up, and all those who lived at Lydia and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now at Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in the upper room. Since Lydia was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." So Peter rose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and with all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all their tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. And calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. It became known all over Joppa that many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon.
Thank you, James. How many of you have ever been to the airport in Tel Aviv? Any of you been there, the airport? Well, then you've been to Lydda. That's where Lydda is. It's the airport, Tel Aviv. How many of you have been to Jaffa? Then you've been to Joppa, the same place. So this is all west of Jerusalem. And we have two wonderful miracles that take place in these towns. As we come to the end of chapter 9, you might wonder, why does the author of the book of Acts take us back to the Peter story? So I'm going to start with some initial observations. We're seeing some special mercies taking place here. God touching someone who's been paralyzed for 8 years, a church that is grieving the loss of a vital member of their community, Dorcas, and she's raised back to life. This is a wonderful picture of God's mercy. But I want you to see, first of all, something about what's happening in the book of Acts. Why does Luke, after this wonderful story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, take us back to Peter? I mean, I was all excited reading about Paul and say, let's get on with his story. This is so amazing to have the archenemy of the church become now the chief defender of Christianity, and he's making an impact wherever he goes, and he's run out of town in Damascus, and then he goes to Jerusalem, and now he has to leave Jerusalem. He's off to Tarsus again and say, I want to follow that story. But no, scene change. This is like 21st century editing in film. All of a sudden you're in a different place, in a different part of the story, and they're trusting you to think. Why from Paul back to Peter? Well, first of all, remember what this book is about. In the first chapter, Luke said that in my former writing, the Gospel of Luke, I told you all about what Jesus began to do and teach. In this book, I'm telling you all that Jesus continued to do and teach. So this really isn't about Paul or Peter. It's about what the Lord is doing and what the Lord is teaching by his Spirit through the church. And so he's making a point here that these two servants are working in tandem. And when a person is converted to Christ, they are not just converted to a relationship with God, but they're converted to a relationship with one another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, By one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we are all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member. It's not just about Peter, and it's not just about Paul. It's about all these members being one. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling in Ephesians 4:4. But one and the same Spirit works in all these members, distributing to each one individually gifts of the Spirit as the sovereign Spirit wills. And they have different callings. Now, this is something to take into consideration. You remember when Jesus asked his disciples, this is before the cross, before he went to be crucified, he was at Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" We've gotten the opinion polls, and they're all off on this. But what do you say? And as the spokesperson for the disciples, Simon Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. And upon this rock, this revelation, I will build my church." And the word in the Greek is not the same word for Peter. It's the word Petra. It's a word that means a huge shelf of rock like Gibraltar. Petros, Peter's name, is just a little rock. But this is upon the rock of this massive revelation of who Jesus is as the Christ of God, the church will be built. But then he says, "You are Peter." And he says to Peter, "I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom." He didn't say, "I'm going to make you pope." He didn't say, "I'm going to make you the visible head of the church." In fact, in Jerusalem, we don't see Peter as the visible head of the church. We see James, actually, as the one who takes the role of the presiding elder over the church. But we see that Peter does have a role to play, and he's got the keys. He's the doorkeeper. And what are the keys to the kingdom of heaven? It's the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who is the first person to preach the gospel and open the door of salvation to the Jews? It's Peter when he's filled with the Spirit at Pentecost. He's preaching the gospel, and the doors open wide, and we see 3,000 people come to Christ. Then that begins to escalate and mushroom, and we see soon the crowd swells to about 12,000 people. And then we see how persecution comes to the church at Jerusalem, and the believers are scattered, and they go everywhere preaching the gospel. So the gospel is going around, and the Samaritans are coming to Christ. But before the Samaritans receive the Holy Spirit, they call for Peter and John, and these apostles come, and they lay their hands on this new people group, the Samaritans, and then the Holy Spirit is given to them to affirm there is one body. There's not a Samaritan church, and there's a Jerusalem church. There's one church, and there's this expression of the life of Christ in Jerusalem. There's this corporate expression of the life of Christ in Samaria, and then we see that Peter is used to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And that's going to be a major theme. A door is going to open in chapter 10 when, through the Holy Spirit's leading, he's going to bring Peter together with Cornelius, and the gospel is going to go to the non-Jews, the Gentiles, in a great way. So we see that Peter has a different calling and that he is given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He is preaching the gospel, opening wide salvation's gates for those who hear the gospel, and they are baptized by the Spirit into one body. And so first we have the door of the Jews opening when the gospel is preached at Pentecost. Then we see the Samaritans coming to Christ in Acts chapter 8. Remember, that was a mixed marriages. And then we see the non-Jews coming to Christ in Acts chapter 10. And we're going to see the transition in these verses that we're going to look at this morning. And we are also seeing that this is an example of personal ministry. It's so easy to focus sometimes on these wonderful events where Peter is standing up in front of crowds and preaching the gospel when he's before the bigwigs in Jerusalem, the chief priests and the scribes, and he's got this public ministry. But it's another thing to see Peter in action on a day-to-day basis. What's he doing? Visiting people. And this is so important for you and me, because this is what we're called to do every day as we are filled with the Spirit. We are called to, just in our daily conversations with people, point to Jesus, to pray with the sick, to minister to people, offering comfort, offering counsel wherever we can. We have a ministry, And we see a wonderful model of that as Peter cares for those disciples in Joppa, and he cares for when he hears about someone who's been paralyzed for 8 years. He has personal concern. But one thing that I think is particularly interesting here is how God works by his sovereign Holy Spirit. And this is such a picture of the sovereign work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in salvation. And you know, if you read Ephesians chapter 1, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are involved working together with a purpose plan to bring people to salvation. And so we see in the sovereign mercy picture here how in the personal ministry of Peter, God's sovereignty and salvation is on display. And before I read verse 35, let me just go back to the story. There are two miracles here, and the two miracles represent desperate needs. There's a man who suffered paralysis for 8 years. That can be really tough. Can you imagine? Day after day. You know, you've lost your job. I don't know what happened, how it happened, but he's not able to work. He's paralyzed. And so, I don't know about you, but I get restless if I'm sick for a day. You know, I get a little stir crazy. But can you imagine? Hour after hour, you can't walk. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. And you have to be cared for by other people. That's a very humbling thing. And for a guy, you know, his job is such a sense of his livelihood. What he does is so important to him. And to not have that. So he's just feeling, I'm sure, very hopeless and very defeated. He's probably asking, why me? Why is this hardship in my life? But one day, all that changes. In verse 34, Peter comes to him, and he said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. I like that. What do I do now? I'm healed. Make your bed. Start right where you are. And you know, that's so true. When you're touched by the Lord, he gives you something to do. When you're walking with the Lord, you never get bored. There's always something that he has for you. And he started right where he was. Immediately he got up. And then in verse 35, and all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him. Throughout the whole valley, people heard about this and they came to see him. And they said, it's true, it's true. Jesus healed him. And when they heard the story, they heard how it happened and how Peter didn't say, I'm healing you. No, he said, Jesus Christ is the one who's coming to touch your life today. And you will never be the same. You're no longer going to be helpless. You're no longer hopeless. Get up. Make your bed. And he gave him life. Notice that these people who lived in the area, they turned to the Lord. They didn't turn to Peter. They turned to the Lord. And I underscore the word all. This was an amazing work of the Spirit. They didn't just all come to see that Peter was healed, but they all turned to the Lord. How wonderful. Then there's the second miracle in Acts 9, verse 36. Now in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, do not delay in coming to us. Now, they didn't know what Peter was going to do, but they were hurting. They lost a member who had contributed in so many wonderful ways to their fellowship. And she had so many gifts and talents, and she was going to be missed terribly. And they were just aching with grief, and they knew that Peter was there. They didn't know what he was going to do. By the way, none of the apostles had raised anybody from the dead before, so they didn't say, oh, yeah, he's the guy who, you know, he's got that ministry, that special ministry of raising people from the dead. Let's call him in. No. They just wanted Peter there. Because just like we were singing, Spirit of the Living God, we affirm your presence here. We affirm what you're doing. We've seen that you've worked wonders, that the doors of the kingdom of heaven have been opened when Peter preached the gospel. Peter's just down the street. Let's get him over here. Let's see what the Lord's going to do. Don't you want to be with people who are hungry to see what the Lord can do and what he will do? That's what they wanted. They said, we want the Lord in this. We don't know what he's going to do. But we're hurting right now, and we just want more of Jesus' comfort. We want more of Jesus' power. We want to see Jesus working. We want to know what the next step is. Have you ever been in a place like that? Yeah. So what happens here is that Peter arose and went with them in verse 39. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Wow. And then in verse 42, it became known all over Joppa, which is Jaffa, 45 miles west of Jerusalem, southern and oldest part of the port city of Tel Aviv, Jaffa, and many believed in the Lord. In these cases, it was God's plan that many in these towns, Lydda and Jaffa, would come to a saving knowledge of Christ through these episodes. And wouldn't it be wonderful if that could be said of Concord, Massachusetts, and all who lived in Concord and Acton and Billerica and Bedford and the whole region in Boston and New England, and they turned to the Lord? Wouldn't it be wonderful if it was said, and many, many, when they saw what God was doing, they believed in the Lord? You know that can't happen. In fact, there have been times in history when that has happened. But it's not always his plan. 3,000 came to Christ on the day of Pentecost. Those are just the men. So there are more. And then later 5,000 and the family members. And so the church is growing. But at the same time, there's resistance. Caiaphas hears the testimony of Jesus Christ standing before him, then has Peter standing before him, then has Stephen standing before him, and now he's going to have Paul before him, and he's still hardening his heart. And many religious leaders are hearing the gospel, but they're rejecting. Later on, we see that many of the priests turn to the Lord, and Saul of Tarsus, the chief persecutor of the church, most likely a member of the Sanhedrin, that he turned to the Lord. Miracles can happen. In the parable of the sower and the seed, Jesus teaches that the seed is the word of God. And there's liberal sowing. You sow everywhere. You just share the gospel with everybody that you can. But he teaches in this parable that not all seeds will produce fruit. Not every encounter that you have sharing the gospel is going to turn a Saul of Tarsus into an Apostle Paul. There's not going to be a dramatic conversion every time. But keep sowing the seed. Some seed will fall by the wayside, and the enemy will come just like a bird and snatch it away before it even has time to be considered in the heart. There's going to be some times that the seed is sown, and then people are going to be receiving the news and say, yes, I want Jesus to help me get a good job. I want Jesus to make me a better person. And they have all these different reasons for accepting Jesus that fall short of deep repentance and surrender to Christ. And so when trials come and tribulations come, it's just like the sun blaring away and beating down on the plant. And it dies, it withers because it doesn't have any root in itself. It hasn't come right down to the core reason for which Jesus came, to save their souls. And so it's basically a Christianity light or a Christianity of convenience. And then people get disappointed because they thought that by Jesus coming into their life, it'd be like having a genie out of the bottle and whatever wish that they wanted, and their life was going to be like a primrose path of pleasure. And they find out it's not that way. It's hard. It's hard to be a Christian. There are some difficult times. His presence never fails. He's always with you. He won't forsake you. But it's not easy. You know, this message is really not that popular because Jesus is saying, except you take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. To receive the gospel means that you realize God's verdict about yourself, your condition. You are lost. And that you actually have to crucify your ego, that you have to recognize the truth about your condition, that you are spiritually dead and you need a new life. You know, that's not the easiest thing for a person to swallow, especially when they've been taught, I am special, and they have to let go and surrender. This is what Jesus calls a person to do. This is what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus. Not to believe on a mascot for your life, not believe on a rabbit's foot, not have a superstitious religion. No, it's to recognize who Jesus is and your need for him and call upon him as Lord and Savior. So then there are those seeds. People receive the word and then it's choked by the cares of this life. And people get distracted and so fruit is not produced. So what I'm saying here is that when there's ministry, personal ministry, you're ministering with your family, you're ministering in your neighborhood, you're ministering on your job, you know, you use every opportunity you have to make the love of God credible to those around you. And you're ready to preach the word, being in season, as I said before, when it's comfortable to do so and when it's not comfortable to do so, out of season. You just want to be faithful. Amen? Faithful. And then you trust the results to the Holy Spirit. The sower doesn't have to go around and just say, where did that seed go? That seed on the wayside, got to put that over there. No, that's not our job. Our job is just to be liberal, sharing the good news, and trusting the Holy Spirit to bring forth the results. And the way the Holy Spirit works is something that we cannot totally comprehend. Amen? Jonathan Edwards wrote in 1736 about what happened in Northampton, Massachusetts in 1734. His essay is called, quote, A Faithful Narrative of the Surprising Work of God in the Conversion of Many Hundred Souls in Northampton. And this is in a time of spiritual declension in New England. There was skepticism, and God the Holy Spirit worked. And in the beginning of this essay, Dr. Isaac Watts and then John Guise wrote an introduction, and I will quote, We are abundantly satisfied with the truth of this narrative, not only from the character of the writer, but from the concurrent testimony of many other persons in New England. For this thing was not done in a corner. There is a spot of ground, as we are informed, wherein there are 12 or 14 towns and villages, chiefly situate in the county of Hampshire, near the banks of the River Connecticut, within the compass of 30 miles, wherein it pleased God 2 years ago to display his sovereign mercy in the conversion of a great multitude of souls in a short space of time, turning them from a formal, cold, and careless profession of Christianity to the lively exercise of every Christian grace and the powerful practice of our holy religion. The great God has seemed to act over again the miracle of Gideon's fleece, which was plentifully watered with the dew of heaven while the rest of the earth around it was dry and had no such remarkable blessing. He goes on to describe what happened. He says that in the former part, this great work of God amongst us, nothing was happening. And then the Holy Spirit all of a sudden attended the preaching. He preached the same message in different places and no results. He preached in Northampton and then Enfield and great results. So he writes, when the movement came to its height, we seemed to be wonderfully smiled upon and blessed in all respects. Satan seemed to be unusually restrained. Persons who had been involved in melancholy seemed to be, as it were, waked up out of it. And those who had been entangled with extraordinary temptations seemed wonderfully freed. And not only so, but it was the most remarkable time of health that ever I knew since I had been in town. You know, they used to have a list, a card that they would display of people who needed prayer for sicknesses. And as you'd go into the meeting, you would sort of look at the little cards and they would have a list of people who need prayer. And the list was empty because everybody was well. It was quite a move of the Lord. And I go on to quote Jonathan Edwards. He says, after these things, the instances of conversion became rare in comparison to what they had been before. And that remarkable instance before, noticed not long after this time, there seemed to be sensibly a withdrawing from all parts of the country. This doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit left. It just meant that there was no longer the same results happening. Now, this is what I want to emphasize today about God's sovereign grace. Is that, what does it mean, God is sovereign? It means that God is God. God is God, and He does what He wants to do. That doesn't mean that we don't have responsibility. We do. But you cannot force His hand. There is no formula to revival. There are things that were happening in attended revival, and those are good things. But those things did not make the revival happen. This was the sovereign work of God. Today, with our emphasis in America on pragmatism, you know, we had back in the mid-50s, the church growth movement began, and the intellectual behind that was Don McGovern, and then there was Robert Schuller and positive thinking. And what they did is to gain a crowd, and they said, if you just bring people to church, they're going to get converted. Well, we see what's happened with that. That after 50 years of this, the percentage of people coming to Christ has not budged an inch. Everyone was taught in seminary, this is what you should do. You find out what the felt needs of people are. And if you find the felt need, then you'll have the key to the heart. And we even have one person who is a popular author in Southern California. And he said this, if I could just find the felt need of any person, anyone can come to Christ. That's not true. That's not what the scriptures teach. Jesus, don't you think he could tap into the felt need of the 12? Did he have the key to Judas's heart? No. Did Peter have the key to Caiaphas's heart? The felt need? No, it's not about that. You know, and this is where so often we get deceived. We think that salvation is due to our method. Salvation is about the message. And it's about what the Holy Spirit does with the message. And you might find that one method may have been effective one day, the next day it's not. So where's your confidence? Is it going to be in the method or is it going to be in the message? I think it's wonderful to see how God works by His Spirit. We preach the gospel, God saves a sinner. We extend the invitation, God brings the conviction and turns people around. How do you explain these people in Northampton coming as a whole town? Many of them, not the whole town, but many of them. As you know, it meant a lot of suffering. They eventually ran Jonathan Edwards out of town. One thing that we found people doing during those times of revival are things that we should be doing all the time. Number one, they were devoted to prayer. But we're to be devoted to prayer in season, when the rains are coming down, and when it's dry. Devoted to prayer. They were also sacrificing. That's a common denominator of the church. They were sacrificing to make ministry happen. And if it wasn't the sacrificial giving, it was also the sacrifice of their reputations, as it was in Jonathan Edwards' case. In the Great Awakening, we find that they're great sacrifices. The Holy Spirit, by Great Awakening, touched Concord, Massachusetts. Daniel Bliss had George Whitfield preaching here, and there were people who were touched. But there was also a schism that came as a result of that. You can see that's why the one church in Concord became two, because of this. What are we saying? We're saying that the gospel calls the hearer to recognize their condition, admit their need, crucify their flesh, and then let go of all they were, what they were once living for, and then turning to Jesus. What's that called? Conversion. It's not just changing your creed. I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. Not just believing your creed, okay? It's changing your direction, what you're living for. Conversion. It's a turnaround. Listen to this. This is what Jesus taught about conversion. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. He doesn't say no one can come to me unless they find out what their felt need is. And those felt need is ministered to. Oh, I want to go to a church that ministers to my felt need. No. It's dependent upon the Father's sovereign will. in verse 65. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." Romans chapter 8, verse 7. The Apostle Paul says that our flesh, that is who we are by nature, is hostile to God. Do you still find that your heart is kind of resistant to God? There are times where all of a sudden you don't want to pray. You don't want to read the Bible. You don't want to love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your might. That's because of the flesh and the world and the devil. But the Apostle Paul says, listen to this. The flesh does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Later on in the book of Acts, we read about this woman, Lydia, who's from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple. And she's really becomes the key to the church going to Europe. She's a worshiper of God, and she's listening to Paul preach. And as she does, listen to this, and I quote, "And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul." What are we learning about? God's sovereignty working in salvation. Because we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Can dead people respond? No. The Holy Spirit needs to bring a person to life. And that's exactly what he does. He brings a person to a place by his Spirit where they can hear and their hearts can open and they can get up and make their bed. Start a new life. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So teaching this truth about the sovereignty of God does in no way diminish human responsibility. Those who hear the word are responsible. I had a neighbor in England who said, "Well, you know, it's different for you because you were called. I'm not called." I said, "God is calling." You know, he's calling you. He knows you. If you have ears to hear, hear. And this is what happens. Sometimes people get this idea, "Well, you know, I'm not the religious sort. This message is not for me." We had somebody say just last week, and it was, I think, something that's stirring them. They said, "Why is it that I'm the only one in my family who doesn't get it?" And I think that's wonderful that they're troubled. They're saying, "Why is it that everyone in my family is excited about Jesus?" People who are into technology and innovation, you know, they all get excited about it, don't they? And they don't get upset if someone is excited about something else. They don't say, "Oh, you know, I'm not excited about technology. I'm excited about sport." People don't get upset if people are excited about different things, do they? But why is it when people are excited about Jesus Christ, people do get upset? Have you thought about that? Because all these other things are add-ons in your life. They're interest in your life. When you talk about Jesus Christ, you're talking about something that has to deal with the core of your being. To accept Jesus as Lord means that you're going to reject having lived for all your idols. All these other things. It is a total, total overhaul. It requires something of you. And that's why people get very upset. "Please don't talk about Jesus in the public sector." And people say that to me, I'll say, "That's ridiculous. Don't you ever mention Martin Luther King." Do we go around giving a gag order about speaking about different people? But why is there a gag order about speaking the name of Jesus? Once, most words dedicated in the Encyclopedia Britannica, we don't even bring it up in schools today. Something is wrong. And it's because the truth is being held in unrighteousness, is what Romans says. So Jesus is saying, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." What does that mean? It means that God is sovereign in salvation. He knows what he's doing. And that's why we can rest in it. That we can rest it. You know, I'm a Christian today, and it's not for any other reason but a miracle. You know, it is just a miracle what Jesus has done in my life, that I were given ears to hear, because I know I was dead in my trespasses and sins. So here we are in New England, where we don't see people coming to Christ every day. When I was in old England at a time in the 70s where we saw people coming to Christ every day. It was a wonderful season. It was a little season of revival. And I believe God used our experience in old England to prepare us for New England. As he often does, he uses things in your life to prepare you. But I also knew when we were experiencing that season of revival in England that it wasn't because of the method. It was just God's sovereignty. And we continue to do the same thing today, what we did then. Preach the gospel. Be faithful in prayer. Be ready to sacrifice whatever it takes to make ministry happen. And then one thing that you see that these people were doing is that they were bold. That's another characteristic. Whether it's during a season of revival or a season where people are not responding, you just are bold to share your faith. So though the fig tree does not blossom and there is no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there are no cattle in the stalls, I guess I'll just pack up and go home. No results here. I guess I'm just going to give up sharing the gospel. No. What does Habakkuk chapter 3 say? No. Yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He's made my feet like hinds' feet. He's made me to walk upon the high places. I love that. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Be ready to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Because the results are not always immediate, are they? And so we preach our hearts out. We raise up our families. We pray with our spouses. And we're just wanting to be faithful. Like farmers. You just sow the seed. And you just are praying that you'll have a good harvest. And Paul uses this image over and over again. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier is in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." That doesn't mean that we stop doing what we're called to do at work, but it means that we need to be careful about what we're doing, what's on our plate. If we have no time for God and no time for prayer and no time for being bold and sharing the gospel and we're not sacrificing, you're not being faithful. Be faithful as a soldier. Then he uses this image of an athlete in verse 5 of 2 Timothy 2. "Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules." He submits himself to some discipline, and he's going to get training. Not every day, he's not running a marathon every day, is he? But he's preparing, he's watching his diet, he's getting regular exercise so that when the day comes, and today, here in Concord, Massachusetts, I'm going to live each day by the grace of God, doing the best I can to be faithful, sow the seed, sacrifice where I can, be bold when I can, and the results may not come immediately, but if I'm faithful, and I never even see it in my lifetime, I'll have my reward. I've set my treasure in heaven, and I want to be faithful. Now he uses the image of the farmer. He says the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. And he uses his example. We sow the seed. We will reap one day. James chapter 5, verse 7, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." So, what do we say? Salvation is a work of God's sovereign grace. In verse 14 of chapter 16, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken to by Paul. Secondly, we see God's sovereignty in the signs. Now, the early church was not a miracle-working church in the sense that the Christians were all going around performing miracles. In fact, the book of Acts say the only record of the miracles done were those authenticating miracles of the apostles. We read in the earlier chapter 5 that the miracles were at the hands of the apostles and the delegates of the apostles. That doesn't mean that miracles don't happen today. But there is a false concept perpetrated by the signs and wonders movement that just does not square with the book of Acts. You see, God does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But his operations change. He's still God, right? He's still sovereign. And we see in the Bible that miracles occur during particular periods of God's redemptive history in a special way to authenticate what he's doing. For example, when Moses goes before Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 to 8, there are all these miracles, right? To authenticate his message and prove that God is God. When Elijah is before King Ahab, that's the next section of miracles where we see a cluster of miracles in 1 Kings 17 and 18. And then we see in the apostles that the apostles are being authenticated. Their message is being authenticated as this is the real gospel, this is the true New Testament message with the accompanying signs and wonders. And so whenever a miracle was done, the apostles made it very clear that it was about the authentication of Jesus as the Messiah. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here in good health. So God was at work with supernatural signs to authenticate these men as messengers through whom the gospel would come forth and the New Testament revelation would be given. Just as miracles were given to authenticate the ministry of Jesus. Do you remember in Isaiah chapter 35, there was the promise of the lame man shall walk and the blind shall receive their sight. And this was to be the sign. So when John the Baptist was doubting in prison, Jesus sent a message to the disciples of John, say, tell John that the scriptures are being fulfilled. These authenticating signs are showing that Jesus is the Christ. He is the real deal. And the scriptures in Isaiah 35 are being accurately fulfilled. And then we see the same thing happening with the signs for the apostles. They are authenticating the message that they have. Now, what's the sign that authenticates ministry today? It's the faithfulness to the apostles' teaching. The apostles had their ministry authenticated by signs and wonders, and now true ministry is authenticated by the faithfulness of men and women to what the apostles brought. It's pretty clear. They continued daily in what? The apostles' doctrine. They were faithful. So signs are for a purpose. There were messianic signs that were given to authenticate the ministry of Jesus as Messiah. There's apostolic signs authenticating the New Testament message. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, the Apostle Paul says, these are the signs for the apostles. And then Hebrews 2:3 teaches that the ministry of the apostles was attested with signs and wonders. But then there's the contemporary authenticating of ministry. I'm not saying that miracles don't happen today. God is sovereign. But I'm saying that not these kinds. I'm not having any authenticating messages to show that I'm the Messiah. Why? Because I'm not the Messiah. I am not having miracles that are authenticating that I'm an apostle. Why not? Because I'm not one of the foundational apostles. And by the way, that whole that revival of apostles and prophets movement has gone totally south, as you know. I've seen that whole thing develop. It was a false reformation. People thought, well, the real answer, the church is really going to grow once we recognize apostles and prophets once again, and we're going to find out who the apostles and the prophets are, and then we're going to see revival. Then we're going to see the church come together. We just need to rediscover the gifts of apostles and prophets. That's total sidetracking from obedience to the apostles' doctrine. And it sent the church on a total tangent, removing them away from the centrality of Christ and making disciples and being faithful in the things that he told us to do. Why do we keep inventing other things other than what Jesus told us to do? Because of an enemy. An enemy who loves to distract and confuse. So, not only do we see God's sovereignty in salvation and in the signs, but we see God's sovereignty in his servants. How he uses his servants. He can use his servants in different ways. He can use their experiences in different ways. And by the way, just before I go on, it's so clear that signs and wonders are not trustworthy for people today. Why do I say that? There is nothing more trustworthy than the written word of God. Jesus says that not one jot or tittle is going to change. This is the inspired word of God. The word is trustworthy. Jesus said that even if someone were to rise from the dead, they wouldn't believe. They have Moses and the scriptures. Scriptures is the bedrock for our faith. Signs and wonders actually are used to mislead the church in Matthew 24, verse 24. And if possible, deceive even the elect. So I do not deny signs and wonders in the sense of glorifying miracles, but they're not the same as the apostolic signs and not the same as the messianic signs, and they are not to be trusted the same way that the Word of God is to be trusted. Have I made myself clear this morning? Good. So this is what we see. God is using His servants. In verse 34, Peter says, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." Immediately he got up. Peter does not preach himself, but he preaches Christ Jesus as Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, he's saying, "I want you to understand that I'm just a servant." We have this beautifully explained in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3. What then is Apollos? He's just a servant. What is Paul? Just a servant. Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. And each one has a different opportunity. Thank God for each servant. I planted, Apollos watered. God used me one way, God used Apollos a different way. But in the end, God was causing the growth. So let's not make a big deal about, you know, who's holding the watering can and who's got the seed bag. But let's make a big deal about God's sovereignty in choosing servants and using them the way that He wants to use them. In Romans 15:17, Paul says, "Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." Not only does Luke make this clear and Paul make it clear, but Peter makes it clear in his epistles. He says in 1 Peter 4, verse 10, "As each one has received a special gift," we all have different special gifts, "employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever." Who gets the glory and the dominion? It's Jesus. We have a great privilege, you and I, to be involved in God's work. Wouldn't you say? And if the work is to be of eternal value, it's not going to be the work of me or the work of you. It's got to be the work of the Lord. Would you agree? It's not to say that our individual labor is not important. It does not mean to say that we will not be rewarded for the faithfulness of doing what we're called to do. But we need to make a big deal about who's the one who's causing all this to happen. God is sovereign in the way that He uses His servants. Peter says, "It is Jesus who heals you, Aeneas." Then, fourthly, God's sovereign in our circumstances. And this is something to really take hold of as we close today. You think about, it's not easy being bedridden for 8 years. And you ask why. Why this hardship? It's not easy to lose a loved one. And you just wonder why these situations. But I want you to see something in these two incidents today. Did any of these people have any clue of what was down the road? Did they have any idea that there was going to be a miracle that day? No. No. This is something that they had in common. This man, Aeneas, he had no idea that he would ever be on his feet again. He had no idea that Peter would ever show up. He didn't even know who Peter was, as far as we know. We don't think that he was a believer. It's interesting to read in the scriptures that there's no clear reference to a believer being healed in the book of Acts. Doesn't mean that they weren't. It does say that Saul of Tarsus did, the Apostle Paul did not have the effects of a snake bite. But the people who are healed in the book of Acts, as far as we can see, are all unbelievers. That doesn't mean that they weren't healed, but I'm just saying, isn't it interesting that Luke records the fact that unbelievers are getting healed and they're becoming believers? And it's interesting that the ones raised from the dead in the book of Acts are believers. Right? Eutychus falls out the window and dies, and he's raised from the dead, and Dorcas was a member of the church, and she gets raised from the dead. So it's just an interesting observation in the scriptures. But this man had no idea that he would be healed and saved. And he had 8 long years of suffering. It was just, that was in the plan. And sometimes our hardships, folks, are in the plan. This faithful woman, Dorcas, was sick. And she didn't get healed. That was in the plan. And she died. She had no idea what was down the road. We have no idea what's going to happen this week. We don't know how long we have here on the earth. She had no idea that she would be raised from the dead. You know, and there are times we're going to go through sicknesses. And, you know, we may be miraculously recovered from an illness while we're on our deathbed. But on your deathbed, you're going to die someday. Where is God in this? This is what we are to see. God is sovereign in our circumstances. Powerful ministry does not preclude hard times. Do you want the Lord to work in your life? Sometimes he works in your life through the suffering. Some of the hard times we go through are really the instruments. I think of our daughter who experienced being raped in her teenage years, and it was such a horrific event in her life. I think of how God used that and how that child was born and brought into the world and saved, 21 years old now, just a testimony in a Christian band as a result of a rape. We would ask those days, why did you allow this to happen? Now we look and we see how Heather has spoken at pro-life rallies around the country and how she served with her husband in a city of refuge, ministering to women in crisis for years, and was part of an outreach. And now when it was thought that she'd never be able to have children of her own, how she was able to have, by natural childbirth, 6 kids. And they're all coming in June. Of the 8 more living in our house this summer. But that's a testimony. When we think about my wife's bout with cancer, you say, why? Why? But it's that the Lord would be magnified. When she goes in, by the way, she goes into the Mass General Cancer Clinic for checkups. The doctor comes out and hugs her because she's the good news in the group. We're sitting with people who are going through rough times, through hardships. And in a sense, we've sat where they sat. And sometimes people get healed of cancer, sometimes they don't. But God is sovereign in these circumstances, and he can use even the death of a person by cancer for his glory. And listen, on the other side of every hardship can be the glorious work of God. God can even use the death of a loved one to bring people to Christ, as he did with the death of my mother-in-law, brought Dallas to Christ as a result of what happened at the deathbed of Mary Ellen's mother. In Psalm 116, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. So how is God going to use your hardship? Do you want people to come to Christ to the degree that you're willing to go through hard times so that he might be glorified? So that your physical suffering can bring about the salvation of a family member? Does the salvation of a family member mean so much to you that you would be willing to do that? Would you rejoice in your heart knowing that your hardship is actually going to be used in the plan of God for his purposes? Don't we know this in Romans 8:28 that God works together in everything? For the good of his purposes, for those who love him and are the called. Do we know that, church? The Apostle Paul says, we know. We don't often like it, but we know it. God is going to work together in all these situations. The final results in each of these cases were not immediate and not known beforehand by the people involved. We've seen that God is sovereign in salvation. He's sovereign in the use of signs. He's sovereign in the use of His servants. He's sovereign in the use of life circumstances. And we get joy knowing that God is even using the assignments that He gives us in our life. What are the assignments? God is preparing you in the present circumstances that you're in for what He's going to do with you in the future. Now, the last verse is very interesting of this chapter. Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. The Lord says, I've got a housing assignment for you. You're going to stay at Simon's house, the tanner. The tanner? But Lord, I'm a Jew. You know what Leviticus says about touching the hide of a carcass that's dead? A tanner was considered unclean. What is the Lord preparing Simon for? For the Gentiles, exactly. He's preparing him in chapter 9 for chapter 10, right? He's preparing you in chapter 9 for chapter 10. He's preparing you today for what's happening tomorrow. And he's dealing with his resistances, his prejudices. He's dealing with his mindset. And he's preparing him for a ministry to the Gentiles. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 11, verse 40, says the one who picks up its carcass is unclean. So he's actually going to live in the house of an unclean man, and it's preparing him for what's down the road. And I want to say that today. God is going to use your experience today for what He has for you down the road. Let's conclude. In chapter 10, He's going to say, by a revelation to Peter, what God has made clean, you must not call common unclean. What do you think that Simon is thinking when he's assigned the house of Simon the tanner? Unclean, unclean. What am I doing? This is awkward. Awkward. But God is dealing with him to prepare him for the future. So, are you prepared to be faithful in season and out of season? Are you prepared to be faithful in prayer when there's rains of revival or when there's a dry time? Just as faithful in walking in the light, walking in wisdom, walking in the Spirit. Are you committed to doing God's work to the point of sacrifice? Sometimes even to the point of death? That was what happened during periods of revival throughout church history. People were bold sharing their faith. You understand that God is sovereign in salvation? I'll tell you, it encourages me to know this because it shows me that our work is never in vain. Amen? Does that make sense to you? Are you prepared to go through hard times in your life if it means bringing joy, if it means bringing people to Christ? Does it bring joy to your heart knowing that He's using your present situation and preparing you today for what's down the road tomorrow? Do you have a passion to be used by the Lord in personal ministry? We've got a great example in this chapter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. It's so applicable to our situations. We never tire of it. And we pray, Father, that you would help us as a church to be consistent, to be instant in season and out of season, to take joy in the days of sowing, as well as in the days of reaping. Cause us to appreciate our brothers and sisters and their different callings and their different gifts and their different ministries. Cause us, Lord, to be discerning too, and to recognize those that are being faithful to the teaching of the Bible and those that are not. And keep us from going astray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.